For our devotional this evening, I'd like to speak for a few minutes about gardening. Our text for this evening will be Matthew chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13 in just a few minutes. As we come to the conclusion of another growing season, we see that the leaves are falling. And I've done, I guess you could say, a fair amount of gardening over the years. I guess more specifically, you could call it yardening. Is that a word? I'm not sure. Working in our small yard and maintaining that, mowing the lawn and trimming the bushes, planting flowers, weeding, planting trees. And this has kept me busy enough over the summer months. But this type of work reminds me of the parables that Jesus told. You know, Jesus, of course, was the master teacher, and the parables are such an effective means to teach us spiritual truths. And Jesus spoke quite a lot about gardening or farming, and in the Gospels, perhaps the best known one is here in Matthew chapter 13. So let's read verses 3 through 8. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I've had varying degrees of success in growing plants. We know from this parable that the seed is the Word of God, and we see how it is how that effect is in each of these persons' lives. One thing I've noticed is that plants need a good root system to survive. And seemingly, weeds have a really good root system, and I'm very successful in growing them. And then other things, like grass and flowers, are not as hardy, and so they need a little encouragement to grow. You look at verse number 6, it talks about the roots. And the plant was scorched because they had no root and withered away. So the two soils that I wanted for us to focus on are the stony and the thorny. And that's because those two examples are speaking to most of us here today on Wednesday night. Most of us have accepted the seed, God's word, into our lives, and it's growing. And we want it to continue to grow and mature as Christians. And I feel like these two examples are a warning to us. We know that the meaning of the parable is told, luckily, later on in this chapter. If you look at verse number 20 and 21, Jesus says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And he goes on in verse 22 and says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So we see these are warnings of things that can crowd out our spiritual growth. Look at the things that Jesus mentions here: difficulties, persecution, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. All of these things we need to be on guard against if we want to maintain our spiritual growth. And I think some of these things can happen gradually over time. Like I gave the example of the weeding of the flower bed. You know, you walk by the flower bed one day and there's one or two weeds, and you think, well, I'll get that later. And you come back after a while, and it seems like the weeds have taken over. And it sort of happens gradually without really noticing what happened. But we need to be aware of these warnings and be vigilant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 talks about that idea of being aware and being diligent in our studies. We want to grow to maturity in our spiritual life. It's not that we become mature and then don't have to learn anything anymore. We mature, but then we continue to grow over the years. It reminds me of Mrs. Wallace and I took a trip a few months ago, and we had the opportunity to see a grove of giant sequoia trees. And it's really amazing to see the size of those trees, and really pictures don't do it justice. But, those trees grow to maturity, but then they continue to grow, and they grow for hundreds of years. And I think that's a good example of how our spiritual growth should be. We want to be mature, but then we want to continue on growing. That idea is expressed, I think, in Hebrews chapter 5. The Hebrews writer is talking to the Hebrew Christians there, and he's encouraging them to continue to grow. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And not that the first principles are not important. They are, because, as we know, those first principles got us here to where we are today as a Christian. But there's more for us to do. There's more learning for us to do as Christians to become spiritually mature. There's a beautiful description of a tree in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. It's one of my favorite chapters. And we see that this tree is growing to be mature. He says, Psalm 1, verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And we see that this description, this man that's like a tree, his focus, we see in verse number 2, is in the Lord and in his law. It says, "In his delight is the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night." So we want to be like this tree and be strong and have a good foundation. We want to be able to bear fruit, and for us today, that reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So back to Matthew chapter 13, we see that these warnings are for us as Christians who have already accepted God's word. But then verse 23 is an encouragement to someone who has never accepted God's word. And he says, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. And so if you're not a Christian this evening, we would encourage you to prepare your heart, to open your mind and look into God's word and receive that word and to be that good ground, and to become a Christian today. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 tells us that belief and baptism are needed to begin your walk with the Lord. And so we encourage you tonight to consider these things. And if you are ready to give your life to Christ, we invite you to come. We would be glad to help you in any way that we can. Won't you come as we together stand and as we sing?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore. And your iniquities, remember no more. Bring Him your every care, nor small. Whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart He will relieve and lift up thy head. Blessed Savior of us all, Almighty Friend, His presence shall be ours unto the end. Without Him life would be, how dark, how drear. But with Him morning breaks, and heaven is near. Now dismiss to your classes.
Good evening. We'll continue with Romans chapter 3, the last few verses shortly. You'll remember last week we talked about in the divine plan of redemption, God, the Father, set forth Christ to be a propitiation for sin. And we discussed how that the Old Testament gave many examples leading up to this. Especially we talked about Exodus chapter 25, where it talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the cover on top, which was representative of covering sin with a blood sacrifice. And we talked about last week about how that all led to that, probably I think we could say, symbolic of propitiation, led to the better way that Hebrews talks about of Christ. By His blood also He covered the condemnation and the consequences of sin. And we talked about last week that this propitiation needs to be received by faith. Now, we know that the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary for God to retain His integrity because of who He is. And sin had to be punished. There had to be an innocent victim, which was Christ. Now, let's finish the last few verses there, verses 27 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. Let's read that. then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, why can't anyone boast before God, or as the King James says, glory before God? Verse 27 there. It's excluded, it says. And even if you could have, even if it were possible, what then? You still couldn't boast because God is the only one who needs to be glorified. We're not to glorify ourselves, and that's what the boasting is, or the glory that King James talks about. And I mean, that's the reason it is excluded, because no one could perfectly keep the law, right? And no one can store up enough good works to cover all the sin that would be in their life. So what can, from these verses of Scripture, what can cover that sin? The law of faith. Not the old law, not the Mosaic law. The law of faith that it says there in verse 20, at the end of verse 27. So what is the law of faith? The gospel plan of salvation. So what can we conclude from this? You know, sin's the problem. Always has been. So, we know Christ's part in that. He was a propitiation for the sin. But what's our part in that? Obedience. Obedient faith. That's a really a good theme of what the book of Romans is about, isn't it? Obedient faith. Not works of the law. Whether it be the law of Moses or the law that the Gentiles of this time, the natural law that they were under. Law of the patriarchs. Law of the patriarchs, yeah. We also found in the reading here that there in verse 29 that God's not the God of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And since God is one, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he can completely justify the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 31, I think, more or less tells us in context, when we put all this together, that the old law was designed to perfectly fulfill its role in bringing about this faith that is talked about, this faith that's centered in Christ. Now, if there's no nothing needs to be added about chapter 3. We'll begin chapter 4. Does anybody have anything else about chapter 3? Let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. We see in these Old Testament examples of justification, of and the best example, which is what it gives here, is from this patriarchal period that Jerry was referring to, when Abraham, namely, the founder of the Hebrew nation. He was the best example at all. But was Abraham justified because of human effort? No. You know, like we mentioned before, even if he could have kept the law perfectly, he would only be able to boast about himself. You know, is basically what that's saying there in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. He would have left God out of the picture, basically. It wouldn't have been giving God the glory. Verse 3 cites from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at a further explanation of Abraham's faith and his righteousness. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So, how was Abraham credited with justification, with being justified? Obedient faith, pure and simple. Obedience as a result of trust in God. By the way, what was Abraham looking forward to there in verse 10 of Hebrews 11? So, heaven, right? He's looking forward to heaven. Now back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4 there, what's the gift that it's referring to? His wages are not counted as a gift. But as his due. Don't you think it's talking about grace? As it talked about the up in chapter 3, verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. I think it's referring to that here. But the kind of works, again, even if they were possible to attain, they would completely remove God out of the picture. The King James does too? Oh, the New King James? The King James does too? It does. Well, those are better translations then, for sure. Verse 5 gives us the other side of the coin, so to speak. Those who don't rely on their own effort, their faith is counted as righteousness. What about David in the Old Testament there, verse 6? How did he view righteousness? Apart from works, right? He's talking about the works of the old law now. And it in verses 7 and 8, it cites from Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. But was this blessing, was it only for the circumcised there, verse 9? How many, was it 400 years before the law? Yeah. What's the significance here going into the idea of whether it was counted to Abraham as righteousness before or after he was circumcised? What's the significance there? Right. Well before the whole law. Right. But, you know, remember the Jews really felt like that they had this this one symbol that set them apart from everybody else, didn't they? And that was circumcision. Now, right. Yeah, that took away their specialness, if that's a word. But you know, we find out in Hebrews 10 that the old law was but a shadow of the good things to come, and that's what is being taught here in Romans. But that would be hard. That would be hard for the Jews that were accustomed to feeling like they had this birthright that set them apart forever from everyone else. Now let's remember, as we study this type of study, back in chapter 2, the last two verses 28 and 29, where it says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, not by the letter. Now, to sum that up, let's just reread verse 12 here in Romans 4. And to make him, talking about Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we see the significance there. Let's read from 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. I read further than I intended. Excuse me. Why did the Jews think that the promise was through the law? You know, as I mentioned earlier, Abraham lived four centuries before the law of Moses was given. So how could they think? How could they even think that the promise was through the law? It says here in the reading that Abraham would be heir of the world. And this is not from someone who came before in the way we're accustomed to thinking of being an heir to something. This is future. This is spiritual descendants. Those who are to be Abraham's spiritual seed. Genesis 12:3 says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," or offspring, as this translation says, "heirs according to promise." So what is the promise, ultimately? And I'm talking about the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis with Abraham. Ultimately, what is the promise? Salvation now, eternal life, and hereafter. That's exactly right. 1 John 2:25 says that exactly. This inheritance is not accessed through the old law. As we see in the book of Galatians, in Christ all stand equal in God's eyes, a spiritual seed of Abraham. And thus, they are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. The law can't forgive sins, never could forgive sins, because faith is required. So that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's seed. Now let's go ahead and read 18 through the rest of the chapter with what time we have left. I read part of that already. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is, why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does it mean there in verse 18? In hope he believed against hope. Even though his situation seemed hopeless, he believed, didn't he? He believed God's promise. But Abraham didn't understand fully, did he? Even Abraham didn't understand fully. I mean, because he was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And they were going to conceive a child. He laughed, didn't he? He laughed at that. So he didn't fully understand this seed, this promise fully, but he understood enough. Well, our time's up. We will finish up with that thought there at the end of chapter 4. And I would like for you to do something from verses 13 down through about 20 or 21, the number of times that it mentions the promise. And I want you to look at all the examples you could find in the New Testament. There's four or five examples here. I want you to look and see how many examples you see in the New Testament of the promise. And I want you to look in context and see if you think that it means the same every time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this day, and we thank you for this study we've had. We thank you for your word. We're so thankful, Father, for the church, especially here at this congregation. We ask that you continue to bless us. We pray, Father, that we can always look to these examples of Christ and the hope we can have in him. And we thank you for his sacrifice, just as if he had sinned instead of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.